Well, I don't know what your family custom is. I remember when I began to go out with Elizabeth, I discovered that Christmas Eve was their big night. For us, you didn't dare open anything until Christmas morning. But whether you're a Christmas Eve present opening person or a Christmas Day present opening person, there's something that we look forward to. It's the culmination of a lot of time, a lot of energy, more money than we expected to be spending in that kind of occasion. And if you've got young children at Christmas, there's something delightful about that. Their sheer exuberance as they go and open a gift and tear off the packaging, and then their delight if it happens to be one of those things. If they're not yet old enough, just their delight at being able to tear paper and not get in trouble for it at that particular time is part of it. And there are times when you share a gift and it really hits the spot, whether it's with a little one or an older one, and you're just met with this enthusiastic acceptance of that gift. And then there's the gifts that receive polite indifference. Thank you very much. I'm not sure what I'm going to do with this, but thank you very much anyway. Or I didn't know I needed one of these, but apparently I do. There are many gifts that will be well-intentioned but won't exactly hit the spot. And there may be even gifts that arouse some animosity. We know a family that when the mother-in-law gave a gift to one of her children, and it happened to be the same gift that her daughter-in-law was giving to her daughter, the daughter-in-law was so angry with that that she didn't speak again to that mother-in-law for 8 years and boycotted the funeral. And you begin to think, how could you respond? It says far more about the angry one than the others, but there are gifts that even can arouse anger. And as I think about that, it's interesting because that's the way the first Christmas happened. There were those who enthusiastically responded to what was going on, and there were others who responded with a polite indifference. And then there were others who were positively angry and fearful and intimidated. And in surprising ways, the responses were kind of unexpected. The great, powerful king known as Herod the Great, who's left buildings all over Israel because of his prowess as a builder, known, as a matter of fact, more is known about Herod than any other individual who lived in the first century who wasn't a Roman emperor. History has remembered him as powerful and strong, and yet he's intimidated by a baby and the claim that is made about that baby and the throne. And those who should be excited by the baby greet the news that perhaps the one they've waited for has arrived with a kind of polite indifference, apathy at best. And then, strangest of all, the ones who are excited, the ones who put money and time and energy to come are pagans who come from far away to come and see what this signal that they've received from God is all about. And the interesting thing is that was not only the response at the first Christmas, it's the response today. There are some who get very angry about Christmas, and we have all of these kind of things that go on when a crash is put up in the wrong place and lawsuits are formed over it. And there's others who sort of nod the head at what Christmas is all about and the birth of Christ and maybe sing the songs. But what they are really interested in is the gifts that are going to be exchanged and the parties that are going to be there rather than in the child who was born. And then there's those few who see beneath all of those other things, and they come to worship. So what I want to do with you this morning is walk through a very well-known passage, part of the Christmas story we know. We get a lot of it wrong, but nevertheless, we know this story well. And let's think our way through these first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, if you don't, listen as we read along. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where's he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose." And I want you to draw your attention to that because that is the appropriate rendering of the Greek word. Not we saw his star in the east, but we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him. When Herod the king saw this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judah, for so it is written by the prophet." And they turned to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 and read, "And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they'd seen when it rose went before him until it came to pass over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country in another way. Now, Matthew ended chapter 1 just with the statement about the birth of Jesus. And he begins this one saying, after the birth of Jesus, and he tells us none of those events about which we'd sung this morning that are found in Luke chapter 2. The journey of Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, the finding no place and finding a place where ultimately they were where the animals were, the shepherds coming and the shepherds rushing in. And then the events that occur after that, going up to Jerusalem and dedicating the child. Matthew moves over all of that event. We've been taught to think of they all arrive in the stable at the same night, but when Matthew describes this event, he's talking at least 7 weeks after. We know that because Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem to dedicate and purify ceremonies that would happen 40 days after the birth. So this is at least 2 months, and it may be as much as a year or a little bit more than a year after the birth of Jesus that we're reading in this passage. And as we read, you'll notice that they're living in a house, not in a stable. And so we tend to put all of these things together on the same night, and yet they're not the same. And yet Matthew is wanting us to see, again, the remarkable way in God is working out his plan, and the way in which what is happening, even in the birth of Jesus, is going to be thematic through all of his life. Now, as we begin the chapter, in these first verses, we meet these strange visitors. But I want you to notice before we meet them, it's God who is the prime initiator of this movement. Just as God had visited the body in the person of the Holy Spirit of Mary so that the baby Jesus was conceived, now God arranges the heavenly stars in such a way that a signal goes off in the heavens. And so it says that these wise men came because they'd seen a star. God had done something in the skies, observable, to signal that what had been promised had taken place. But it was a signal only for those who happened to see. Now, there's all kinds of debate about what that signal was. Some think that the star was a planetary conjunction, and others think it was a comet, and others have other explanations for it. I'm personally of the opinion, because of what we'll see later in this passage, that this was a purely supernatural event. It wasn't something that was part of the ongoing cycle of events. This was God intervening in a special way in history. And I think when we get to verse 10, I can make that point fairly well. But we'll wait until we get there for that. But this signal occurs in the heavens. This is God saying something earth-shattering is happening. But no one seems to see it except this group of people. We call them kings, but they're not kings. They do come from the east somewhere, probably Babylon or Persia. Some think perhaps Arabia, but I think Babylon or Persia, both places to which God's people had been exiled and they were there. They are the word that's used in the Greek language is magi, at least that's how we pronounce it in English, magi, M-A-G-I. And the word describes a kind of professional group of scholars. They were wise men of significance and importance. As a matter of fact, Daniel was one of that group. In Daniel chapter 2, you remember 1 and 2, and train for that. And they were an elite group. They were socially prominent. They were influential. Many times they served as advisors to the king. They had significant wealth. They had positions of importance in the government. They were fascinated with the stars. It isn't quite true to talk about them as astrologers because they were concerned about astronomy. And they were believed that the heavens said things, but it wasn't as if modern astrology, where your destiny is guided by whether you're a Gemini or whatever else you're supposed to be. But they did search the skies because they believed God showed things there of his own glory. And in that searching, they discovered this, and they are spiritually attuned to it. And so they see some celestial phenomenon suddenly appear. And somehow they equate that with the birth of a king, a born king, in Judah. Now that's the question. How in the world did they make that equation? There was no sign going off, king born in Judea. There's all kinds of guesses. Could it be that Daniel had left a legacy? Others think Balaam talked about a star rising in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. And maybe somehow that idea had gotten into the stream of life in Babylon and Persia. Suetonius, who is a Roman historian, talks about an idea that had emerged in the East about a great king who was going to arise. We have no idea of knowing how they connected that celestial phenomenon with Judah and a king born in a special way. And they don't believe that it's just an ordinary king, because they're going to talk about, we've come to worship him. So this is in some way a supernatural king. Again, we have no idea how they made that connection. All we know is they believed in it enough to set out on a long journey. It was estimated it would cost 2 months to make that journey. They wouldn't cross the kind of terrain they did without a caravan. We have no idea how many wise men there were. Three is a traditional number because there were three gifts that were given. It would be a large retinue. They would have servants and they would have support group, but they are making a time investment. They are making a monetary investment. They are taking personal danger. They are very serious about what they are doing. They have a desire, and I believe ultimately planted their heart by God. God is drawing them to Jerusalem in his own power and his own way. And they respond. And they arrive in Jerusalem. It's probably true just because of who they were. These are high officials from the powerful empires to the east of Jerusalem. They've made a long journey. They come in this caravan, which shows their wealth, and their arrival in itself would have been significant in Jerusalem. But it's not their appearance simply, it's what they ask. Where's the born king of the Jews? We've seen his star at its rising, and we've come to worship him. I should notice, by the way, they don't follow the star. The star was a signal that a king had been born in Jerusalem. And so they're heading for Jerusalem because of what the star said, not because of where the star leads. And there's no suggestion that the star kept appearing. As a matter of fact, it's fairly obvious from what is read that the star didn't continue in its present activity. And so they make their way there and they ask their question. And it seems like a natural question. Where's the born king? We've come to worship him. This isn't just coming to a coronation. This isn't just because a king is coming. This has supernatural effect. Where do we find him? Where do we go? And that question hits the town of Jerusalem with a thunderbolt. It's a question that startles them. First of all, it deeply troubles Herod. You need to understand at this point, Herod is the king of the Jews, but he's not Jewish. He's Idumean, an Arab kind of background. He's half Jewish because he converted to the religion of the Jews for convenience under the Romans. He rules over the people. He's married a Jewish wife, the daughter of the high priest. Mariamne is her name, to get some kind of status. He has maneuvered his way. He is a friend of Mark Antony. He is a friend of Caesar Augustus. They're the ones who've named him king. He knows how to get power, and he knows how to keep it, and he's determined to keep it. And at this point in his life, he is a sick and dying man. As a matter of fact, he dies in 4 BC. You know, one of those other strange things in history that when they recognized AD and BC, they got the timing wrong. So Jesus is born before Christ. At least 5 AD, BC, I'm sorry, we're talking, at the birth of Jesus as we think about this. So Herod at this point is slowly moving into a kind of insanity. I told you he mentioned Mariamne. He was his favorite wife, but he'd murdered her. He'd murdered three of his sons. He'd murdered a couple of his uncles, a number of his cousins, anyone who had any claim on the throne, because he's going to protect his dynasty. So when he hears that there is a born king of the Jews haven't had a born king for 600 years after they were taken into captivity in Babylon. They have not had a legitimate king of the line of David rule over them. And Herod is determined to stop that at whatever it takes to stop it. And he's troubled by this. And it says all Jerusalem was troubled. And the question is, well, why are they troubled? I think they were troubled because Herod was troubled. Because they knew that at this point, he could flash out in all kinds of things that would leave bodies in the wake, as indeed happened at this particular time. Herod didn't usually stay in Jerusalem, but the story certainly sounds like he was in Jerusalem at that particular time. Whatever, he summons the Jewish leaders to him. And he's going to find out about this born king. Interestingly, he is Jewish by religion, but he knows nothing of the scriptures. That's just a pretense. He'll invest billions in terms of money, in terms of building the temple, but he's not a worshiper in it in any significant way. He is a king determined to keep his royalty. Where's he who's born king? And he's called in the theologians and the Old Testament Torah experts and all of these others, and they come in before him, and their response is really, is that the question? Because that's a simple one. Don't you have a hard one for us? Where is he who's going to be born king? He's going to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrata. Micah talked about that. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it's a little town, and yet it's not going to be left least among the families of Judah. And from you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. And they give the king the answer, and they don't do anything about it. Bethlehem is 5 miles away. Wouldn't you think one of them, if people have come and they've had all of this attraction and they're convinced there's a born king, don't you think one of them would just, why don't we just walk to Bethlehem and find out what's going on? Sounds strange. Not one of them. They knew the Bible, but they didn't know God. They knew the scriptures and where they could learn about him, but they never found him. Because biblical knowledge, apart from personal engagement, leaves us apathetic in the face of the greatest action of history. Herod's not apathetic. Herod's angry. And it's interesting that Herod, at this point, you've had a star in the sky that's drawn these people, and only God covers the heavens. You've had an announcement in Scripture hundreds of years before, 700 years before, and only God writes Scripture. And he knows in some way he's fighting God. But he's willing to fight God to keep his place. So he summons the wise men. And he's a great seducer. He knows how to get his way without seeming to get his way. And he engages in some friendly discussion with them. And he says, listen, the answer to your question is he's born in Bethlehem. But I want you to go and enjoy yourself and find the child and engage this, and be sure to come back, because I would love to go and join you and worship him as well. And the wise men go away thinking that they've been drawn into this and this is special, and they begin to make their way toward Bethlehem. Now, they need no divine direction to Bethlehem. Said so in Micah. They know they're heading to Bethlehem. But as they get out on this short journey, suddenly the star is there again. It is God confirming that what they saw, and somehow they immediately think, that's what we saw before. And they make a connection and they rejoice exceedingly, because God is confirming their obedience to what they know and telling them about what is going on. But I've thought about this often, and you begin to think, there is no star that you can imagine, no planetary conjunction that can lead you to a little town like Bethlehem that has 2,000 people living in it. And even if it could get you to Bethlehem, how does it get you to a house? And as I began to think about this, this reminds me of something, and the only way I can find an explanation is, this sounds an awful like the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that moved Israel through the wilderness. Only that kind of thing could pinpoint Bethlehem. Only that kind of thing, and we're going to see this in the next passage. There's a certain amount in this passage that is saying, you know, Israel's history is being relived again. God is leading his people, and God is going to take Jesus down to Egypt, and he's going to bring him out of Egypt. And the very words that are used to describe Moses being sent back to Pharaoh are used to describe Jesus being sent to, or Joseph being sent back to, there's this kind of exodus, this new thing that God is doing as he initiates this new work among his people. And so the wise men, having traveled for months and for more than 1,000 miles, find themselves coming to this little nowhere place of Bethlehem. I can't help but imagine that they probably thought if it wasn't in Paris, it was going to be Versailles. Something more majestic, more significant. But the star leads them to Bethlehem, this backwater community. And then it leads them to an ordinary shanty of a peasant family. And when they knock on the door, or however they greeted them, an ordinary peasant couple in their teenage years walk out the door. And they bring them in and they show them the baby. Just a baby, no halo over him, in the most crude of kind of places to live. And against all you might expect, they see in that baby, by the work of God in their hands, in their hearts, the fulfillment of God's plan and God's purposes. And they come into the baby, and it says, they worship him. Now, that could simply mean, and it's a custom of the East, that when you come before a royal personage, you bow down. And you genuflect before them. My son worked for a time in a hotel in Dallas, and they had a lot of Saudi visitors from the royal family come over and stay at that place. And whenever any one of the Saudi servants was to come into the presence of one of the members of the royal family, they had to genuflect and be wait and told when they were going to allowed to raise their hand and come further ahead and come further into their presence. Of course, they couldn't insist on that of any of the American workers, but they insisted on that for others. So this could be just polite custom, but I don't think so. These know that what that child is, despite all appearances, is a God-sent child, a God-sent born king of the Jews. They may not know very much about Jewish theology, but they understand that this is someone special. And then they unpack their gifts. Gold. That's a natural gift for a king. Frankincense or incense. Elizabeth tells me of a time when we were in Abu Dhabi, and because of a connection of the people we were with, she went to have a meal. Is it a meal or just coffee or tea or whatever with the former top wife of one of the local sheikhs? Since they could only have wives, she was now ex-wife, but ex-wife number one because of her standing. And when they were brought in, one of the things that was very important was that all of the women were brought in and had the royal incense sprinkled on them. Because when you went out of the royal presence, you had like to smell like you'd been in the presence of royalty. And so the incense was another way of talking about his significance and his power and his greatness. And then the myrrh. I'm not sure of all of the significance culturally of myrrh. It was later used for embalming. I don't think the Magi meant that it was for embalming of this child, but in the larger sense, it takes on that sense that even here, God was preparing. Actually, what he's doing is preparing in a very special way, because they have very little idea that either that night or the next night, Joseph and Mary are going to be fleeing for their life, or at least their son's life, out of Egypt. And those gifts of the Magi were the resources on which Joseph and Mary and Jesus were going to live as refugees in the land of Egypt in that particular context. God was providing for them in this most remarkable and unusual way of starting people who began in the Euphrates area, bringing them all the way to Jerusalem to get them resources so they could go to Egypt. And you begin to see the whole history of Israel's nation bound up in all of that. And then we're simply told in verse 12, God appears to them in a dream and warns these wise men that Herod has no good intentions for the baby Jesus. And they are not to go back and report, that they are to go another way. And they depart and leave. So it's a familiar story, and you know it. And yet, it brings us these strange reactions. This man of power, this man of strength, so concerned to hold on and consume his power that he is willing to fight God. And he is willing to kill his own family. Never mind the baby Jesus or all the collateral damage that may occur in trying to get hold of him. Anger. Because there's something about Jesus that alters our whole sense of power. If Jesus truly is king, Herod can't be great. And even in our world today, there's all kinds of people who want to sing the song that a Canadian wrote that Frank Sinatra made famous, "I did it my way." Well, Herod had done it his way. And now God was saying, "Your way leads to destruction." And he was angry because he was not king. He was only a phony king. And the tragedy is that there's some who know the story well. There was a recent poll, actually just done a couple of weeks ago, that of the four things, and I can't remember specifically what they are about the story of Christmas, the star, the wise men, the birth of Jesus, even the virgin birth, 75% of Americans say that they agree that those things happened. But 75% of Americans aren't bowing at the cradle of Jesus and giving their heart to him. As a matter of fact, in all of the busyness of tomorrow and all of the gift giving, taking time to remind ourselves of the greatest gift will be pushed to the side. And Christmas becomes about, for retailers, about their ending the year in the black. And for consumers of getting a bargain. And we miss Christ. But then there's the wise men. In this case, they were naturally wise, but it wasn't because they were naturally wise. It was because they were responsive to the truth God before him and the moving of God's Spirit in their heart that drew them to the feet of Jesus to give their gifts. But the gift they gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh, are not the kind of gift that God calls us to give. It's the gift of adoration. It's the gift of worship. It's the gift of giving thanks. It's the gift of trust and faith and bowing the knee before him and saying not to the newborn baby, but to the risen King, bearing the marks of his crucifixion, my Lord and my God. And that's the heart of Christmas for you this morning. Not to give a strange response of apathy or anger, but of adoration and faith and trust.